Psalm 52 is often viewed as a lament of David. This is usually looked upon as a lament, but if it is a lament, it doesn't fit that category very well at all. What David is actually doing in Psalm 52 throughout most of the psalm is issuing very serious accusations against the wicked, one enemy in particular, and warning this wicked enemy of God's wrath. David's actually speaking to one of his enemies in particular in this psalm. We don't see his name in the body of the psalm, but you know, there's that superscript above it. If you look there, the kind of background that you have there before verse 1, it says, "To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg," there's the enemy, "Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul," who was king at the time, "Doeg told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech, the priest, in Nob." I don't know if you remember the story. We're going to give our attention to it here in just a moment. But I just want to draw your attention to that little introduction here, in my introduction, so that you understand what David is really doing here. He's speaking to this one particular enemy, Doeg, the Edomite. This is the bad guy that David seems to have in view. And we'll consider the wickedness of Doeg in a little bit, but you especially want to notice in the psalm how David accuses this man of plotting destruction for innocent people. And for this crime, God was going to destroy Doeg, this wicked man. So the title tonight, Destruction Destined for the Deceiver. The psalm seems to be more like a statement of David's trust in God. And while that might not seem very clear at the beginning, it certainly will by the end. His trust in God, the great judge, who will protect and defend his people from their enemies, but this God will also bring righteous retribution. Big word, just means payback. Revenge. Against his enemies. Against our enemies. Retribution, vengeance, difficult subject to consider from Scripture, but there it is, and it's all over the place. This psalm has a vital message for us, the saints in Christ, who must leave all vengeance to the Lord. Consider then this theme, friends, as we look to God's word this evening. The saints must trust God not only to deliver us from our enemies, but also to deal with our enemies as he sees fit. This is God's word from Psalm 52. We read the whole psalm. Give your attention now to his holy and living word. "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction.' But I am like the green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly." Word of God from Psalm 52. May the Holy Spirit bless this portion of Scripture to our understanding this evening and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, vengeance is all over Scripture. Paying back the wicked for their evil deeds. We typically prefer to call it punishment. That's a word that's a little bit easier to swallow than vengeance. It's vital, friends, that we understand that in Scripture, from beginning to end, and it is there to the very end, we'll see tonight, punishment and vengeance are good things. They're actually good. As terrible as they are for the wicked, they're good. And they show forth God's goodness. And while that vengeance is not for you to take against your enemies, vengeance belongs to the Lord. And for that reason, we, the saints in Christ, must leave all vengeance to our God, the perfect judge. In Psalm 52, it is clear, especially toward the end of the psalm, David was trusting God to deliver him from the enemy. You notice there in verse 8, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. The enemy may look to make himself strong through his wicked workings." David says, "I'm this strong, healthy olive tree in the house of God." Because he's drawing near to God, you see. He's trusting God. He finds not his strength in his own works, whether good or evil. He finds his strength in being near to his God in the house of the Lord. "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." He's trusting God to deliver him from trouble, even though he doesn't really express too much his trouble at this point in his life. David is in big trouble. We'll get to that in just a moment here. "I will thank you forever," he says in verse 9, "because you have done it." He's delivered David before. He's been a great defender and protector of his people in times past. Jehovah has been. And so David is already moved to giving thanks to God, as the laments so often do. Begin with sorrow, so they end with thanksgiving and confidence in God. And so we see that here at the end of the psalm. "I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name." He's still waiting on the Lord for deliverance, for it is good in the presence of the godly. David's trusting God here. And I read those with you here at the outset because I think this fundamentally is not a lament, but a song of trust. David committing himself to trust in his God, his defender, the one who will deliver him from his enemies. That should be pretty clear there at the end of the psalm. But friends, as I said a few moments ago, the saints of God must trust our God not only to deliver us from our enemies, but also to deal with our enemies as God sees fit. And there can be no question about it. David was trusting God to work vengeance, to work righteous retribution, perfect payback for this enemy, Doeg. Well, we'll think here in a minute about Doeg a little bit more, but just who exactly are the enemies that you and I as Christians can have in view when we read and sing such psalms, when we may even use these psalms in some way to pray to God? I don't know if you make a practice of it. I, from time to time, encouraging you to make use of the psalms in your prayers, in your devotional life, whether in your families or privately as an individual Christian. Go through the psalms and spend some real time reflecting on each line in a psalm and praying through it. What a glorious exercise that can be. But do you ever do that with the imprecatory psalms? Do you ever do it with the psalms that talk about all of God's cursing and wrath and vengeance against our enemies? And if you do dare to do such a thing, what enemies are you praying about? Or I should say praying against. You see the problem? Or do you do, which, friends, I can very honestly and readily confess to you this evening, there are a vast number of Christian people who don't touch the imprecatory psalms or any psalm that mentions anything about God judging enemies, cursing them in his vengeance and wrath. They just, you know, that's not for us to do, right? I mean, Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Don't do evil to your enemies when they do evil to you. Bless them. Right? They got a point, you see. You didn't forget about that, right, from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Bless your enemies, those who do evil to you. Do good to them. Pray for them. Love them. Love your enemies who persecute you. Do good to them and pray for them. Pray not for God to damn them. Pray for their salvation through God's mercy in Christ. That's what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 5. When you think about such teaching from our Lord Jesus Christ, from the Sermon on the Mount, among other passages, it becomes very difficult for us to see how we might make use of these psalms against our enemies. And if Psalm 52 wasn't all that bad, boy, they get a lot worse throughout the rest of the 50s here. Go on home and read 53 to 59. Most of them are filled with vengeance and imprecations against our enemies. How about this line from Psalm 58? The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Ouch. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. They're tough, friends. Psalms about cursing and vengeance for our enemies. Psalms of imprecation. I don't take up a psalm lightly. I don't quickly dismiss my brothers and sisters who would say to me, we make no use of them in the Church of Christ today. So what use can we make of these psalms that speak of or pray for God's vengeance against our enemies? Here's an all-important distinction to make. We are not to have in view anyone who is guilty of wrongdoing against us personally. We are not to have in view, in making any use of these psalms, we often call them imprecatory psalms, psalms that speak curses or wrath against our enemies. We are not to have in view anyone who is guilty of wrongdoing against us personally, but those wicked enemies of God who are enemies of Christ and attacking his church. Those are the enemies that I believe we may have in mind in singing and praying these psalms. Brings me to the first point this evening. These enemies are not those guilty merely of personal grievances against us, but they are enemies of God and seek to destroy God's people. It's a huge distinction to make. All important. At this point, David was running for his life because King Saul wanted to kill him. Saul was that wicked king, rebellious against the Lord in many different ways on many occasions. Saul was filled with jealousy against David because this young man had been so victorious in battle against the Philistines, right? Saul was jealous. He wanted to kill David. He tried on many occasions to kill David, who was innocent of any wrongdoing. David had won the hearts of so many Israelites, and Saul was filled with jealousy and rage and hatred against him. But this psalm does not seem to be addressed to King Saul, not in the first place. Other psalms maybe, but it doesn't seem this one is, and that should be clear especially from the superscript, which we read at the beginning, about Doeg, if you are willing to take those as inspired scripture. Some aren't. That's why I point that out. They're not in all manuscripts, and there's a lot of debate about that, but save that debate for another time. I think that superscript is a very good indication, though, of the historical background of what was going on here in David's life. He was on the run from Saul. Yes, King Saul wanted to kill him. But the enemy David has in mind is Doeg the Edomite, the chief herdsman for Saul. David wanted this wicked man to be cut down through God's wrath. He longs for God's vengeance against Doeg, But as I say here in point number one, this is not personal vengeance. As if David was filled with hatred toward Doeg for a personal grievance that the man had committed against David. Not at all. One thing to keep in mind here is that David, though not yet on the throne in Israel, he is already God's anointed king. God has already rejected Saul. Saul is on his way out. God has chosen David and has anointed him to be king, that man who would represent Yahweh over Israel. See, in the first place, David is not a private individual. He is a public man, and that of the highest order, representing God as king over Israel. That's really important as you consider all of David's imprecatory psalms. David is the Lord's anointed, the chosen king, representing Yahweh over Israel. How does that help us when we think about these difficult psalms of vengeance against our enemies? Well, they're not prayers for us to express hatred against people that we do not like. People who trouble you children at school or in your neighborhoods or coworkers who are nasty and have it in for you in the workplace. Adults, those aren't the enemies you should have in mind. Banish every one of their faces and names from your mind when you're praying any one of these prayers. That's a wicked and hateful thing for you to want their damnation and destruction. It is. You need to pray for them as Jesus commands and bless them, do good to them, love them. Pray for their salvation through God's grace. But you have to understand this prayer of David, or what he's saying to the wicked here, prayers in other respects, but he's the anointed king of Israel, friends, and in that connection, he's a type of Christ. Representing God, yes, in his own day, but also foreshadowing Jesus Christ, that greater son of David, King of Kings, head of the church. And so enemies who attack the King of Israel, God's special representative and a type and shadow of Jesus Christ, these enemies are clearly enemies of God and of his covenant people, and a great threat that must be removed. They're enemies of Christ. We don't pray curses against them as a matter of a personal vendetta, but as a matter of God's protection of his people and his own opposition against those who oppose the word of the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. You do need to understand, however, a little bit more about Doeg the Edomite. This guy was not a personal enemy of David, per se, but a wicked man who was guilty of extreme violence against God's people. Now, I alluded to the story a little earlier with the mention of the superscript there that introduces Psalm 52. But what you have to understand is in 1 Samuel 21, when David is running from Saul, he stops at the house of Ahimelech. And you know whose house that is? It's not Ahimelech's house at all. It's the house of God. Ahimelech's the priest of God at Nob. He's serving the Lord at the tabernacle. And David's hungry. You may remember the story more from our Lord Jesus talking about it in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus talks about David going and getting that special holy bread, the bread of presence. Well, this is the occasion. David and his men are hungry. They're on the run from Saul, and they need food and some other supplies. David goes to Ahimelech. Ahimelech says, "What are you about here? What are you doing?" And David says, "I can't tell you," in so many words. It's a rather interesting story. But he says, "Do you have any food?" And Ahimelech says, "Only this holy food for the Lord." He gives it to David. Jesus would teach us that was okay, right? In such an urgent situation. But David and his men have some food. Then David gets Goliath's sword, right? He gets some other supplies. But watching all of this take place is Doeg the Edomite, probably with Saul's herds. He watches all of it go on. And then later on, when Saul in 1 Samuel 22 is moaning because he can't catch David, David keeps evading his grasp, and none of Saul's men are bringing really good information about how Saul might catch David. They're all quiet. Saul is complaining about all this, and he makes a little hint about riches that will come to anybody who speaks up, who's seen something about David. The only one who speaks up, you guessed it, Doeg, the Edomite. Hearing that word about riches, right? He wants some of those good things that Saul might be promising. You get a little reflection of it in Psalm 52. Notice verse 7. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction or in his own work of destruction. In order to gain wealth and riches from King Saul, Doeg's going to say an awful thing. He's going to lie. He's going to make Ahimelech out to be a conspirator against King Saul. So Doeg says, yeah, I saw David at the house of Ahimelech, and the priest there in Nob helped him in all these different ways. And Doeg made it look like Ahimelech and David were together conspiring against King Saul. Nothing of the sort happened. That's why you have so much language here early on about Doeg's wicked deception in order to destroy. Notice those words there in the beginning of the psalm. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. A brief word there of David's trust in God to be ruling over all of these wicked things and protecting his servant David. But David goes on to say in verse 2, your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. It's actually pretty difficult to see exactly what lie Doeg speaks there in 1 Samuel 22. But the point is, he's using his words, twisting the truth, to make Ahimelech out to be a bad guy so that Saul might be satisfied in killing this man. And that's exactly what happens. Saul summons the priest Ahimelech with all the other priests at Nob, more than 80 of them. He says, you're conspiring with David against me. You're dead. He orders his men to kill those priests. Doeg does it. He doesn't just make these guys out to be bad conspirators against Saul. Doeg actually takes up the sword and cuts down Ahimelech the priest and 84 other priests who wore the ephod there in Nob. 85 priests of God murdered in that instant. Now, if you could hear that story and fault David for praying imprecations against Doeg, you have no love for Christ or his people. That puts a point on it, doesn't it? Imprecations, friends. Curses upon those who attack God's people, who are against Christ, the anointed of God, of which David is a type. They reflect not a personal vendetta we have because we've been wronged in some private affair, but they reflect the reality that there are wicked, greedy, violent men who want to destroy the church of Christ in this world. Doeg was helping Saul go after God's anointed king, but he himself killed 85 anointed priests of God from the town of Nob. I hope it's starting to dawn on you, dear friends, that these enemies about whom we can pray and sing these difficult psalms, they're not our personal enemies, but enemies of God. Enemies who seek to destroy God's people, the church of Jesus Christ. Dear saints, it is not Paul in Romans 12 who comes up with that idea that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He got those words from Deuteronomy 32. See, Jehovah has always been that God who says, vengeance, punishment of evildoers, that doesn't belong personally to any human being. It belongs to the Lord Jehovah, the great judge. The Lord gets vengeance on his enemies and the enemies of his church, the enemies of Christ. And there's a glimpse of that even in the bit of our catechism that we read a moment ago from number 123. What does it mean to pray, thy kingdom come, from the Lord's Prayer? And remember what we say there? thy kingdom come means, Lord, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. So make your kingdom, your rule, your dominion manifest in my life, right? That's part of it. Keep your church strong. Protect your people, the people of Jesus Christ, and add to it. So increase that manifestation of your kingdom in this world, the church of Christ. But then listen, Lord, destroy the devil's work. You think, oh, well, it's okay to pray imprecations against the devil, but wait, notice what 123 goes on to say. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. That's an imprecation in our catechism. You cannot confessionally support what we as Reformed Christians believe from our teaching here on the Lord's Prayer, at least not with a clear conscience, unless you understand that imprecations, in some sense, are for the saints to pray still today. Lord, destroy those who seek the annihilation of your people and are violently looking to wipe them out. It's not a wicked and cruel thing for us to pray, dear saints. In fact, it's something we can't help but pray every time we say, thy kingdom come. Because when God's kingdom does finally come, that destruction will be full and complete and perfect and glorious. We'll think about that more here in just a moment. You and I, dear saints, are not to seek to avenge ourselves against any of our personal enemies, but we are to leave vengeance to the Lord our God, who will avenge the blood of his saints. When we sing or read or pray these difficult psalms of vengeance, imprecation, cursing, and vengeance against our enemies, be sure, as I said before, be sure that you completely banish from your minds those troublemakers in your life, those cruel and hateful neighbors who bring misery into your lives. You're called to love them, pray for them, and do good to them. But friends, when we look at these portions of Scripture, difficult as they may be, we are to remember there is a wicked people, enemies of Christ and his church in this age, and such prayers are heard by God for the defense of his church. In Psalm 52, David first brings accusation against his enemy Doeg, as we read there in those first few verses. But then he moves into warning of the wrath of God that is going to fall on this wicked man. Notice from verse 5 on, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction, or again, in his work of destruction. Yes, the righteous, the saints, will see God's judgment and we will fear it, says there in verse 6. The righteous shall see God's work of vengeance, and we will fear. We'll fear because we'll see God's holiness as he consumes his enemies. It will be an awful thing. But there will also be laughter. Strange. We shall laugh at the destruction of the wicked. That might seem hard to imagine, but it is a reality, dear saints. Or will be a reality. Because there will be a day when we will rejoice to see, yes, the damnation and destruction of our enemies, not delighting so much in their misery as in the fact that God has executed judgment for his people's good. Very important that we see this from Holy Scripture. There is a laughter of victory and salvation that is part of that destruction of the wicked. It's not a delighting in their death. The Scriptures tell us, Ezekiel 18, the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. He does laugh at them at their silly plots, right? You hear that in Psalm 2 and in a number of other places, and that's probably part of what's going on here as well. But there is a rejoicing, a laughter in the victory that God gives his people when he finally destroys our enemies. That day in which we will laugh and rejoice is, of course, the last day. It's the day of being glorified, when we will, in in glory be purified from every wicked and hateful thought and desire. But friends, in the meantime, we still rejoice to know that God is judge and that he will punish his and our enemies in perfect righteousness and justice. It is this truth that allows us to leave all vengeance to the Lord. Our second point this evening, we can leave all vengeance to God because he is the just judge who is determined to give the wicked exactly what they deserve. Again, we can leave all vengeance to God because he is the just judge who is determined to give the wicked exactly what they deserve. In Psalm 52, David warns wicked Doeg, or perhaps other enemies of God, of that wrath that is coming upon them, going to bring them down in defeat, even to death. But friends, it's important to see here a glimpse of God's righteous retribution. As awful, I said it before, I'll say it again, as awful as the judgment will be for the wicked, as terrible as those torments of hell will be, it's righteous. It's right. It's good for God to do this at last. Just judgment from the just judge. He will not punish in a wicked or evil manner. Perish the thought. His judgment, his vengeance against his enemies will be perfectly righteous and just. He will give to them exactly what they deserve. Nothing else. So vital that we keep this in mind when we are looking at these difficult psalms of vengeance and imprecation, of curses and wrath against our enemies, that we are not thinking for a moment that God is going to overdo it. He's going to give them exactly what they deserve. However violent and bloody, however cruel and unusual these psalms might seem, and as I pointed out, some of them do, the punishment and vengeance God will mete out to the wicked, friends, to the enemies of Christ and his church, that punishment is going to be perfectly just from the just judge who is holy, holy, holy. The judge who will give his enemies exactly what they deserve. And friends, the angels and saints in glory will indeed rejoice over it and praise God for his just judgments, which are good and right. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment. Revelation. I've been teaching through Revelation midweek. Want to turn your attention there, though a couple of you have been going along with me through that book. We want to look at Revelation, a couple different passages tonight. One of them in Revelation 6. John, the Apostle John, wrote to a persecuted church, a church that he was already on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and his testimony to Jesus. Roman persecution against Christians had already begun there at the end of the first century. There would be much worse persecution from Rome in the century that was to come, in the second century. There's always been persecution, right? That's something that is so clear from the book of Revelation. That's why John uses this image of the beast. That was back in Daniel's day, hundreds of years earlier, right? That image of the beast, these wicked government regimes, tyrants in the kingdoms of man that look to devour the saints of God, the people of God, the covenant people, the church of Christ. Persecution inspired by Satan. Revelation makes this very clear. Notice here in Revelation 6 how the saints in glory pray for vengeance. Now, I point out, they are in glory. Some would say, well, that would suggest that, yeah, they may be able to pray these prayers. We are not. Well, wait a minute. Notice what they pray here in verses in chapter 6. Revelation 6, let's start at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, the Lord Jesus did, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Yes, persecution appointed for the Church of Christ throughout this evil age. And while it's going on here on earth, in heaven, the saints are praying imprecatory psalms. Now, that should definitely be a warning to us about our praying them in this life, in the worship of God, in our prayers, whatever. When we look at these psalms and we make any use of them in our praying and singing, privately or in public worship, we must be very careful. Again, we don't have any personal enemies against us. Men, women, guilty of a personal grievance against us. We don't have them in mind. But friends, if this is possible for the saints in glory to pray, it means that vengeance is right upon those who attack the church. And so there is a sense in which we have to understand, as we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Lord," we do want him to destroy every device of the devil that's used to destroy the church or to silence our testimony to Jesus Christ. We do not normally pray for the destruction of our enemies unless perhaps we are, as a church, grievously attacked by violent men. But friends, when that is the case, these psalms are appropriate. The saints in glory are praying for God's vengeance against the enemies of Christ's church. John also received visions of Babylon, that wicked city of man, and the beast, cruel, evil human governments, as I mentioned before. Governments that attack the church in this evil age, that shed a lot of Christian blood. Toward the end of Revelation, if you turn to chapter 18, John is shown the destruction of Babylon and of the beast. And what you want to notice here in Revelation 18 is that when that just judgment falls on our enemies on the last day, the angels and saints will praise God. They will rejoice. Notice from chapter 18, verse 19, we read that defeat of our enemies there in chapter 18, verse 19 and 20. "And they threw dust on their heads, those in the city of Babylon, the wicked, who see all this destruction. They threw dust on their heads, their mourning, and they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city, Babylon, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste.'" Now they're mourning, they're in sorrow, they're grieving. But notice verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And that's exactly what they do. If you look in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, John says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He is the just judge. For he has judged the great prostitute," that city Babylon, "who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." They're praising God for that great day of vengeance. Wow. They're rejoicing in it. Not delighting in the misery of the wicked so much as rejoicing in the victory that God has finally brought about through his just judgment of the enemies of his church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we can leave all vengeance to God because he is the just judge who has determined to give the wicked, enemies of his church, exactly what they deserve. And he will be greatly praised in that day of righteous retribution, perfect payback, the day of vengeance against all those who have shed the blood of the saints in Jesus Christ. See, if enemies of the church attacked us throughout this evil age, friends, this is so, it's really a basic point, but very important. If our enemies, the enemies of the Church of Christ, attacked us on and on throughout this evil age without any day of vengeance and wrath for them, whereby they are put to an end, the saints would certainly despair. This never ends. We just go on. We're led like lambs to the slaughter now, and it just keeps on going, and there's no putting things right. That would be an absolutely miserable, hopeless, and despairing situation. But do you know what else would be true? This would not be a moral universe in which we live. and God would not be the just judge that he is. These things are impossible to conceive. Dear saints, we do live in a moral universe. There is a God who created all things good, and for man's wicked corruption of God's good things, there will be a day of reckoning, a day of retribution, a day of payback. For the praise of God, for the restoration of all that is good and true. But if the saints, you have to understand, if the saints are those that God has purchased with the precious blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ, it is inconceivable that violence against the saints, blood-bought children of God, would go unpunished. Which would mean God doesn't love his children. The very basic level then, psalms and prayers that involve curses on our enemies, imprecations against enemies of the Church of Christ, are simply an expression of our confidence that God is God, the just judge of the universe, that he is good and faithful in his love for his redeemed and adopted children in Christ, and that he will deal with our enemies exactly as he deems fit, and it will be exactly as they deserve. This allows us, friends, again, to leave all vengeance to God. We do not have to lash out at our enemies, enemies of Christ and of his church. We do not need to seek to avenge ourselves against them, for we know God has appointed a day to do just that in righteous judgment. And you know what? That day of vengeance, that final day of vengeance especially, is something we as Christians hope for, because it is the day of our full salvation. I've kind of hinted at this a number of times, but here finally, let's consider it a little bit more carefully. Point number three, and the last point this evening, we must trust God to bring vengeance against the wicked, since our full salvation will include our deliverance from our persecutors. We must trust God to bring vengeance against the wicked, since our full salvation will include our deliverance from our persecutors. We saw this just a moment ago in Revelation. At the end of this evil age, God will judge his and our enemies, and that event will not simply coincide with the day of our full salvation. It will actually be part of our full salvation. You appreciate the point? It's not, oh, over here is judgment of the wicked, and over here is the final salvation of God's people, and the two things happen at the same time, but they're not really connected. Completely remove that from your thinking. They are absolutely inextricably intertwined. This is all over the book of Revelation. The day of our full salvation will, in fact, be manifest, will be made a reality precisely through God's destruction of the enemies of his church. Now, you're hopefully still in Revelation. Go on in chapter 19 with me. Just read a few more verses there. Chapter 19, verse 19, John says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse. You know who that is? That's Jesus. See, they're enemies of Christ. They're gathered to make war against him who's on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, into hell. And notice, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. What a gruesome, gory scene. But it is that day of our full salvation, when the armies of the earth, led by Satan and the beast and the false prophet, are aligned against Christ's church in this world to destroy it, then will be the day of our final salvation, when God intervenes and Jesus Christ comes in glorious judgment to wipe them out. Friends, the day of our full salvation is the same thing as God's day of vengeance against his enemies. They're one and the same. Again, at the end of chapter 20, well, midway through, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, it's just another picture of what we just read in chapter 19. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations. He'll do that through the false prophet, which we just read about. He'll deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There you get the same picture, friends. We're about to be wiped off the face of the earth by Satan and those wicked agents. The beast, the false prophet, all these armies that have been deceived. And then God intervenes through Christ and brings about the full salvation of his people at the end of the age, the day of final retribution and perfect payback for his enemies. It is the final salvation of the church at the end of this evil age. The Old Testament pattern for this, I can't help but mention very briefly, should be plain. Should be perfectly obvious what it is. The Exodus. And it's the pattern for redemption in so many different ways. But friends, I don't have to say anything more than this. God's deliverance of his people is through his crushing Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. That great act of deliverance they passed through on dry ground is the very same act in which, or at least seconds later, God wipes out Pharaoh and his armies with the deluge of the Red Sea over their heads. Friends, judgment and salvation are two sides of the same coin, inextricably linked together throughout redemptive history. And so it was at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ when he redeemed us by the shedding of his blood. We read in Scripture that, of course, he delivered us from the wrath of God. He reconciled us who were enemies of God. And friends, on the basis of that gospel, we always are to look for our enemies, enemies of the church even, to be reconciled to God. If it can happen to Paul, we've thought about that recently, right? If it can happen to Paul, that great enemy of the church, breathing out murder against the saints, if he can be reconciled, right, through the grace of God in Christ, anyone can. That's absolutely vital to keep in mind. We were enemies of God and of Christ. We were reconciled to him through his grace. We must keep those things in mind, friends. But we also remember that the cross of Jesus Christ spelled the doom of Satan, our ultimate foe. In fact, in Hebrews 2, we read there that the defeat of Satan happened through the death of Christ. He's not yet thrown into the lake of fire. That comes at the end of the age, which we just read from Revelation 20. But Satan's fundamental defeat happened through the death of Jesus Christ. Redemption, Hebrews 2 makes it perfectly clear, our redemption through the death of God's Son also meant the defeat and the guaranteed doom of our great foe, the devil. Brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, our full salvation at the end of this age will take place through the final destruction of our enemies. But they have already Our ultimate enemies have already been defeated through the work of Christ Jesus. We know that victory. Revelation makes this also very clear. Salvation has been fundamentally accomplished, and God's defeat of our enemies, it is already a reality. Let us remember that. We're to hold forth the message of the gospel for the reconciliation of enemies of Christ and his church, but we also must realize, friends, that until the end of this age, there will be great enemies of Christ and his church. Psalms that speak of curses, God's vengeance against them, prayers of imprecation against them, they are meant to give us hope that because of God's righteous and good ways as ruler of this world, as the just judge over all people, faithful defender and protector, an avenger of his people, the church in Christ, there will be a day of vengeance, and we will rejoice in it. It will be our final salvation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.